2 Peter 1. Our focus today is verses 16 through 21. Obviously, as you know me well enough by now, we won't finish all of that. It's not my intention to, but we will kind of hit some high points and deal specifically with the subject, answering the question, why do we believe the Bible? Now, I want to begin reading in verse 13, just to keep us in the immediate context of what Peter has been saying. So again, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, "Yea, think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Teach us about your word as you take us into the word this morning, and glorify your servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lift him up. He promised that if that be done, he would draw men to himself. So, Lord, we ask you to do that. And I would pray now, as David did of old over his people at that time, save your people, Lord. Bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we get into answering the question, why do we believe the Bible, just a quick overview of this entire section, beginning in verse 16. Basically, just two points. In verses 16 through 18, we have Peter defending his apostleship. And then in verses 19 through 21, we have him defending the Scriptures' authorship. So defending his apostleship, then defending the Scriptures' authorship. And those two go together, because obviously, as Peter says in chapter 1 here, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul felt it necessary, for example, in the Galatian letter, to defend his apostleship. And we would wonder about that. We would think, well, I mean, you know, they were with Jesus, and here they come, and God is doing these great things through them. Wouldn't people just automatically accept the fact that they were apostles? But certainly not in all places. And so it is necessary, Peter, led by the Spirit, feels, in order to validate what he's about to say about his own personal experience and how that connects with the veracity or the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the Bible, to defend his apostleship. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that, because, again, this is ground that we're going to plow back through. We're going to turn this ground over probably two or three Sundays together to get to everything. Okay, so that's all I'll say about the first part, and we'll come back to that at a later time. Now, today we want to ask and answer the question, why do we believe the Bible? So our particular focus for this morning is verses 19 through 21. As I put in the Friday email, you don't have to say anything out loud, but what would your response be if someone came up to you, either somebody you maybe knew before or a total stranger, and said, "Well, why do you believe the Bible?" Think about what your answer would be. It is no longer good enough, as I said Friday in the email, especially in today's culture and environment, to say, "Because my parents raised me to believe it." Or, "Because my preacher says it's God's Word and I should believe it." Or, "I just believe it because I believe it." None of that's going to wash. And we have a responsibility to say more than that, to say something that is defensible about the Bible, especially today. I'm going to refer to, and I'm going to make use of and give full credit to, Dr. Vody Balcom in a minute, his statement on why we believe the Bible. I'm going to say his statement, but then we're going to take it and look at some scriptures that illustrate each and every part of his statement on why we should believe the Bible. When I first heard him give this statement in a sermon, he was talking about that he had had a college student contact him who followed his ministry and so forth. And she said that a professor in one of her classes, I forgot where the college was, doesn't matter, had thrown out some sort of social question. I don't even know what the class actually was, but he asked, why is so-and-so wrong and why is so-and-so right? So he was asking for responses, and this girl raised her hand, and she said, I don't believe that. I know that's wrong. And he said, why? And she said, because I believe the Bible. He said, well, why do you believe the Bible? And she told Vody, she said, I said, well, because I was raised to believe it. The professor immediately said, that's interesting. What about the Muslim who has been raised to believe the Quran? What gives you more authority than him or her? And he went on and talked about the Buddhist who believes the Bhagavad Gita and all these kind of things. I mean, he just threw everything out and he said, what about so-and-so that's been raised to believe this? And she said, I was embarrassed. I was defeated. I didn't know what else to say. And I was shamed, really, for the cause of my Lord before the class, because all I could say was, well, I was raised to believe it. See, that's not good enough. And so what is the reason why we believe the Bible, or what are the reasons? Let's start out with a general statement about the Bible that can be proved academically and historically, okay? Regardless of the position spiritually of the academic or the history buff or history teacher or whatever, these are incontrovertible facts. Now, some refuse to see them and they redefine them, but as far as the actual evidence, they can't be challenged. The Bible was written by some 40 authors on three different continents in three primary languages, being Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over a span of about 1,600 years. Now, what we add to that the scholar is not always willing to admit if they're a non-Christian, is when we think about the Bible being written by over 40 men on three different continents over 1,600 years in three languages, and yet its message is totally unified, right? It cannot be that any secular work could lay claim to being totally unified in its message if it was written over 1,600 years in three different continents by over 40 authors. You would not have unity in any sense in that. It's impossible. Unless it is God who is in charge of doing it. Now, and so immediately we can say to the person who begins to question, okay, here's some things that academics even will agree is the testimony for the most part. Now, the last part about it being a unified message, as I said, is not something that they would agree to. But the first part can be proven, okay? It cannot be disputed. But we have to go a little bit further. Now here, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to state Dr. Vody Balcom's statement on why we believe the Bible. So don't try to write it down, because I'll just say it straight through. But then we're going to take it piece by piece. And I suggest that you do write it down. And then the scripture references that we put with each particular section. I'm going to split it up in manageable portions, okay? So we'll look at some scriptures that back up his statement. I haven't found a statement, certainly in modern times, any better than Dr. Vody Balcom's. This is what he gave to the college student who contacted him that I was talking about. So she got with him later and said, the next time we came in class and something came up, she said, I don't agree with that because the Bible says so-and-so. And he says, okay, I'm going to ask you again, why should we believe the Bible? She spouted this off. And she said, after a long pause, the professor said, I'm going to have to think about that. And that was it. He didn't challenge her anymore. All right, here it is. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses, says it right in our text, during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. That's extremely important. They reported supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are inspired and not human in origin. That's an excellent statement. So we're going to go back through it and take it piece by piece and consider it. But before I get to that, know this. There are, depending on how it's grouped together, there are between, there's a minimum of 3,000 and upwards, as some people counted, of 17,000 manuscripts of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament in existence today that can be studied. Now, I know that's a wide spectrum, 3,000 to 17,000, but again, some of those 17,000 parcel out portions of manuscripts and count them as a standalone that the lower numbers don't, okay? So, again, at minimum, we have 3,000. At max, we have about 17,000 of the Old Testament. We have over 6,000 existing manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. Over 6,000. Now, it's interesting that both the Old and New Testament, with all that manuscript evidence, are continually called into question by academia, right? As to their reliability. Did you know, for example, that the works of Aristotle number less than 100 copies? And there are many errors and differences in those 100 copies. Yet you will not find a historian or archaeologist or scholar who will argue at all that Aristotle's works are not trustworthy. That we do not have reliable copies of what he said. And there's less than 100. And they don't even agree with each other. So you see immediately the bias on the part of unsaved men in academia toward the Bible. I mean, when you put that all together, we're talking about anywhere from 23,000? Between 9 and 23,000 total manuscripts of our Bible in existence. That anybody that wants to can access most of them and do all the study they want to do and compare them and see. Along with that, in 1948, when the, as they're called, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave in Qumran, we find that they are in total agreement, except for maybe some variations in about 9 verses, I think, what I've read, of the existing manuscripts we already had. So, and again, this is just kind of an aside. When a Bible edition says about a particular passage, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't contain these verses, just kind of take your pen and X through that. Because that's not really honest scholarship. Again, what the Qumran or Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed was that everything we already had to work with was valid. Alright? Now, so we'll take this apart in a few verses. I want you to turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 1. The first point is that the Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. So let's go to Dr. Luke's introduction to his gospel in chapter 1. Verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration, this is such an important statement, of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, Luke says, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So basically, Luke says, everything we've got has been handed down, the writings and the records and the oral tradition as well, of those who were actually eyewitnesses of these events. Now, that's the second point we'll get to in a moment. But he goes ahead and finishes here and says they were not only eyewitnesses, but ministers of the word. And he says, these are the things that are most surely believed among us, verse 1. So what he's saying is, this is a reliable collection of documents that we've got to work with. Of course, in his day, basically the Old Testament, right? We know that the New Testament was in process at this time as he is writing his gospel account. But ultimately it is completed and we have it and it has equal standing as far as the reliability that he talks about here. So, again, it is a reliable collection of historical documents. It's reliable because it is validated by eyewitnesses who actually saw those events and other eyewitnesses who could, if they wanted to, challenge that if those first eyewitnesses were telling a lie or adding window dressing to something when it really wasn't that way. And that's the second point. It was written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Let's go to 1 John. All you got to do is where we are in 2 Peter, if you're holding that place, just turn over a couple of pages. Let's go to 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. What does John say? that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that's the first thing, which we have seen with our eyes, the second thing, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, that's the third thing, concerning the word of life, for the life was manifested and we've seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So again, John, like Luke, says, well, Luke didn't get to see as much firsthand as John did. He got to see some, but John was there from the beginning, right, of the ministry of Christ. And he says, these things we have seen. We heard Him, Jesus. We saw Him, looked upon Him, and our hands handled Him, the Word of life. This is an eyewitness whose account is obviously corroborated by other eyewitnesses. Now, as the Hebrew regulation was from the Old Testament law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses let every matter be established, right? God gave them that. So that's God's view on it. And we have many more witnesses than two or three to the truth of the Bible, in particular as we're talking about right now, the New Testament. Many more than two or three, right? So, again, it is confirmed according to God's view of things. And in most any court of law, it would be confirmed as well. If you have two or three witnesses and their account absolutely agrees and they don't have a connection with each other as far as influencing each other to say the same thing they said for some reason, then any judge or any jury is going to say, that's good enough for us. I mean, we got two or three witnesses. What if you have thousands of witnesses that all say the same thing? So that's what we have behind the Scripture. All right, so thirdly then, the third part we're breaking down. These witnesses reported supernatural events. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. This, of course, is the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are many things we could pick, many supernatural events in the whole Bible. If we just stayed in the New Testament, there's a lot of them, right? In the ministry of Jesus in particular, and the apostles after Him. But let's just look at this one. Matthew 17. Jesus is on the mount. Verse 2, He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let's make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While He yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them. And then verse 8 says, And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. So this magnificent vision comes, and then almost as quickly as it has come, it goes. But not without three witnesses being able to bear testimony to the fact that they saw it. Right? So Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah, who have already been in glory a long time by the time Jesus comes along, appear with Him and speak with Him. So they report supernatural events, the writers of Scripture do. They're not just a catalog of what men did with one another, of earthly happenings, of normal flow of life circumstances, though the Bible is full of that as well, right? It is historical, it is archaeological, it is biological, it is mathematical, and all the other things you could say about subjects and lines of study, but it differs in that it actually records supernatural events, miracles. And remember that a miracle is basically defined as God interjecting Himself and His power into His created order to do something that no one else could do. To change the order in some way. Whether it's miraculously healing someone, causing the sun to stand still for several hours so the battle can be won, or 1,001 other things we could point to. Miracles. Attested to by eyewitnesses. Then lastly, no, second to last, excuse me. These supernatural events were in fulfillment of specific prophecies. And there's so many places we could go for this. Throughout time, people have written and acknowledged that as a careful study of the Old Testament shows that Jesus fulfilled at minimum between 300 and 400 specific prophecies about the Messiah when He came to earth in His ministry. Between 300 and 400 were literally, specifically fulfilled. Let's go to one of my favorite places to look at that because of what it means for us as well as how it shows God's glory, and that's Isaiah 53. Of course, a familiar passage to Christians and to Jews as well. The problem is that the Jews up until Jesus came, without question, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law saw this as only going to be fulfilled personally in the personal Messiah after Jesus came. And so fulfilled it, and they rejected Jesus. They changed their interpretation and said it meant the nation Israel was the suffering servant. Kind of convenient, right? Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Just to pause right here, whether you're talking about actors who portray Jesus or you're talking about paintings of Jesus, in the most part, all of those are designed to give us this very handsome, strong, attractive look of Jesus. The Scripture says he really wasn't much to look upon physically. He really wasn't much to look upon. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces for him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Read that in the account of him standing before Pilate. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave, that means his point of dying, with the wicked, crucified between two thieves, right? And with the rich in his death. That is the giving of the rich man's tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, and so forth. You could read the rest of it, and it just continues to affirm. So, they reported supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Now remember what God had said in Deuteronomy 18 about prophets. He said that if a prophet comes to you, and what they say doesn't come true, don't listen to them. And in fact, stone them to death. A prophet of mine has to have everything that they say come true so that you'll know it's a prophet of mine. Everything that was said about Jesus and everything that Jesus said about himself was fulfilled actually, literally, perfectly to a T. So again, these witnesses who are behind the writing, ultimately, of the Scripture say, here's the prophecy. Here's how it was fulfilled in Jesus. Here's the prophecy. Here's how it was fulfilled. Over and over and over. I love the way Spurgeon put it, as only Spurgeon would say it. The prince walks a pathway paved with fulfilled prophecy. And he did. A pathway paved with fulfilled prophecies. Now the last part, which is why I selected the reading I did in 2 Timothy as we began today. They claim their writings are divinely inspired and not human in origin. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is a single compound word in the Greek. Theopneustos. Theos, God. Neustos, breathe or breath. So literally it says, every and all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so forth. So again, to run through it, it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They reported supernatural events and fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim their writings are divinely inspired and not human in origin. Now, let's dive back into the text here and look at a few particular points before we finish for today. First of all, in verse 19, as he begins, you'll notice that he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, however your translation puts those words around. The understanding is, compared to what Peter experienced, which we'll talk some more about later, what he saw, what he heard, he was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's talking about it here, we just read the account, right, in Matthew 17. Peter says, although that was wonderful and that was confirming and that was magnificent and it enabled us to write about what we saw and heard, you've got something even better. You got the Bible. See, when we get to thinking that we would be more assured of things concerning Jesus Christ and God and man if we lived back in the days when Jesus was on earth and actually heard Him teach and saw Him and could relate to Him and so forth, we're wrong. Remember that Jesus said to Nathanael, or to Philip rather, to Philip, because you've seen me, you believe. I tell you, more blessed are they having not seen me, yet have believed. Right? So Peter says, yes, I had great experiences. I was selected, handpicked by the Lord Jesus. I was with Him the 3.5 years. I am an apostle of Christ. I have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write 2 letters that will last forever in God's Bible. But I'm going to tell you, you've got a more sure word of prophecy. The completed Scripture. More sure. Not that his account is not sure. That's why he says more sure, right? So his testimony is sure, but the Bible in totality is more sure. And that's what we have. A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Now, here, although it's not wrong to see it this way, but Peter is not actually, like we think a lot of times, saying, you better listen to the Bible. We do need to. And that admonition is always necessary for us. Read the Bible and listen to it and believe it. But what he's saying is, in essence, you're doing a good job in that you're taking heed to the Bible. That's kind of what it comes out from the original. In other words, you're right on track if you pay attention to and believe the Bible. Keep going. Stay with it. You're doing well to do that. Because it is like a light that shines in a dark place, and you keep believing it, and you keep trusting in Christ until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. I'm not going to dig into that right now. It does have reference ultimately to Christ's second coming, but there's more to it than that that we'll unpack later. Now, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the word prophecy has shown up 3 times in this section. In verse 19, in verse 20, and in verse 21. Let me clarify that when Peter uses the word prophecy, he's not talking about future telling. He's not talking about future gazing. Remember this. When we talk about the prophets of the Bible, particularly the ones who have books written by them and attributed to them, those men had as their primary ministry not telling what's going to happen sometime down the line. They did do some of that. But more telling God's people at their time, in their generation, what God said and what they better do. Right? The way I put it is this. Prophecy, in general, when it's talked about in the Bible, is not a foretelling of the future, but it's a foretelling of God's truth in every age. It's preaching. It's a declaration of the truth of God to a people at any given time. So when it says prophecy, just understand proclamation of the Bible. Just keep that in your mind. You might even want to write it in your margin. Because that's really what it is implying. So no prophecy, no proclamation of Bible truth of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Some translations say, and this is good, it's not of anybody's own interpretation. Now, at this point, let me quickly mention the whole business of interpretation. Interpretation, known in the colleges and seminaries as under the term hermeneutics, is basically to discern the meaning of a particular text or passage, and then to bring that out. Now, he's saying that no interpretation of the Scripture is up to any particular individual. He's also saying that if any particular individual says they have a different interpretation than the accepted interpretation of that passage that is confirmed by the rest of the Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, then he says, uh-uh, write them off. Use your 10-foot pole to separate between you and them. Anytime somebody says, well, I'm going to tell you that God has given me a brand new understanding of this verse, man, all kinds of bells and whistles ought to go off in your mind and heart. Because there is no new stuff, okay? There is no new stuff. Now, new ways to apply the truth of Scripture based on its actual interpretation? Absolutely. Always. I mean, just think about it. Us in 2018 are having to deal with issues, technology and whatever, that people in the 1800s didn't have to deal with. The Scripture still means the same thing, but we can take some of those same passages that they saw in one way to apply to their life, and we can bring it over, and we can apply it now to dealing with social media or whatever, right? But see, the interpretation doesn't change because the times change. The interpretation is the interpretation. So, and again, I'm not fussing when I say this. So, it's not a criticism, but we just want to be correct. When anybody says, well, that may be your interpretation of the verse, but this is my interpretation, wrong. There's only one interpretation. You see, if every passage of Scripture has more than one interpretation, then who's going to figure out which one's right? Who are we going to depend on to say, well, I know what the real one is. But if it has an interpretation that God gave it, if the meaning is the meaning that He intended, then that's what we stick with. We seek to understand that. See, a lot of times folks use interpretation to talk about application. And they are not the same thing. When you understand the correct interpretation of a passage, then you can apply it in a number of ways, sometimes an infinite number of ways, as long as you don't deny the interpretation by doing that. Now, let me give you a humorous illustration. I've said this before, but it's been a long time, so you probably forgot it. Some of you didn't hear it. I remember John MacArthur talking about going to a conference many, many years ago. And different preachers were preaching, and this one preacher got up. He said he was from a rural area, like me. And he said, so, you know, his language wasn't all that polished and stuff, which was fine. But he said he took as his text the healing of the man that the friends let down through the roof in order to get him to Jesus, right? Get him to Jesus. Tore the roof open and let the man down on his pallet. And the King James says, the reason they did that was because they could not get at him, at Jesus, for the press. That's the word it uses. And so, MacArthur said, this dear brother spent 20 minutes preaching on that and saying what that meant was how the newspapers and the television are trying to get people away from Jesus. The press. Well, that was not the right interpretation, was it? Now, he could have said, well, I'm going to apply this in certain ways. But you see what I'm talking about? So, again, the interpretation is just understand what it means. And the old 17th century word press just means there's a big crowd there. Right? You just can't get through all the people. It doesn't mean the newspaper reporters. Right? So, again, find the interpretation. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you find it in context, first of all. Secondly, you find it by what's called the analogy of Scripture or the analogy of the faith. That is, that Scripture always interprets Scripture. So if you find something in the old that you don't really understand, have a good cross-reference Bible, and hopefully the people who've done the cross-references have done their homework enough to say, okay, well, this verse over here in Leviticus, go to Hebrews, such and such a reference, and you'll see what the meaning is, and vice versa. So you compare Scripture with Scripture to get at the interpretation. But keep in mind, there is only one interpretation for every text of the Bible. That is the meaning God the Holy Spirit intended when He inspired it to be written down. Only one. But there can be many applications. And there needs to be, right? We just don't want to get those two mixed up. So, then verse 21, and we'll wind up with this. I'm just going to hit it quickly. For the prophecy, or the declaration of God's truth, came not in old time by the will of man, or really, even more to the point, it came not at any time, anywhere, is kind of what it means. It came not ever at any time by the will of man. Now, you can just stop right there and think on that and understand. That's another proof of the inspiration and the trustworthiness of the Bible. that came never according to the will of man. Now, how do we know that? Well, many ways, but one of them that I always come back to is this. If men had anything to do in and of themselves, even good men, even godly men, who were not Spirit-inspired but decided they would write down some things, and that's what a lot of people believe about the Bible. Well, these were good guys, but it's not like the Holy Spirit was actually guiding them what to write, they would say. Well, He was, and this text proves it. But anyway, for the sake of argument, say, okay, here's a really good guy, quote-unquote. He loves God, he wants to be truthful, and so he just sets about to write some things down to include in the Bible. No matter how close to the Lord he was, if he's not inspired by the Spirit of God, he would never write down truthfully who and what God is and who and what man is. Analyze the books that are out there. And I know that's a huge... You say, what? Well, in other words, just think about things you've read or things you may be reading by secular authors or even Christian authors, just writing a book. And realize that the longer you look at what men write in and of themselves, they usually take it pretty easy on themselves as men, right? As mankind. The Bible never does that. The Bible always shows all the creepy crawlies in the heart of man. And how wicked he is, and what he is capable of doing, if not in the case of some, at least thankfully, of the restraining grace of God to keep him from doing. Right? The Bible speaks so honestly about men in their condition, their hearts, that there is no way that men in and of themselves would have written so many of the things that we see that speak directly to how bad men are. They just wouldn't. I mean, you're not going to do that. You know, you're in a conversation with other Christians, you may say, yeah, you know, I hadn't obeyed the Lord like I want to, and you know, this or that or whatever. But you're not going to go off on a tangent and just continually talk about how bad you are in front of others, and certainly not write it down for a record to be kept for the future. But the Bible does that. But more importantly, it speaks rightly about God. Not what how men conceive of Him. I've told you the story before about my dear pastor friend, Brother Lindley Roberts, who was preaching one time in Australia, and he preached on God's providence and talked about how God, and showed some things in the Scripture, how God shows God killing people and God doing all these judgment things and so forth. And she came marching up to him and said, I want you to know, Mr. Roberts, my God would never do that. I don't know why you're saying those things about my God. My God would never do that. My God would not kill people. My God does not send people to hell. And she just went on and on and on, and he was polite and let her finish. And when she stopped to take a breath, he said, yes, ma'am, I'm sure your God would never do that. But I was not trying to preach about your God today. I was preaching the God of the Bible. The true God. And that's the point. So, the Bible speaks rightly about God and rightly about man. Rightly about sin. Rightly about salvation. Rightly about heaven. Rightly about hell. Rightly about life now. Rightly about life to come. And it's proven within its pages. Again, he says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We do have a more sure word of prophecy. And if you're taking heed, you're doing well. But I would come along behind that and say, if you feel like you're not taking heed, then start. Start. One of my pastor friends says, and somebody comes to him and says, I don't know what to do with my lost loved one or my lost friend. I don't know what to do about them. I've talked to them about the gospel. I've done this and that, and they're still the same place. He says, get them to read the Bible. Just get them to agree to read the Bible and keep praying. Get them to read the book. That's true. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. Get them to read the Bible. And you keep reading the Bible. And we keep reading the Bible. And we trust that indeed, as Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's a light shining in a dark place. Amen. Let's bow our heads.